tell you this real quick. About 6 years ago, the West Point got a new chaplain. And for all the years that West Point had been in existence, every Sunday they have chapel, and it had become so nationalistic that right before the preaching, every Sunday, they sang the army hymn. Not a good thing, not in church. Well, they got a new chaplain, and he's an evangelical. He preaches the gospel every week, which gives me hope for the future of the country, right? But the first thing he did was he changed the chapel hymn. So now every Sunday, all of these young cadets who go to chapel, who go to hear the gospel preached, right before they sit down to hear the preaching, a pipe organ and a solo trumpet, they sing that hymn. Isn't that much more encouraging that they're singing, that they're asking the Lord to speak to them, than that they're singing something Zionistic or nationalistic? I think that's encouraging. And by the way, there are recordings of that. You can find it online. You should hear 2,000 men, a pipe organ and a trumpet, singing "Speak, O Lord." Wow. It's really something. John chapter 1. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you. If you'll open it to page 71-ish, somewhere in there. That's the second page 71. You'll be able to follow along with us, and you'll be able to kind of listen and follow along as the arguments as we look through the passage this morning, and do keep it open. You'll want to do that. And in a few minutes when our service is over, if you don't own a copy of God's Word, we would be honored, we would be privileged if you would take that Bible as a gift from our church. Now, the reason we would give you our church is, or our Bible, excuse me, is so that you can take it home and read it, and hopefully the Lord will open your heart to fall in love with the Jesus that we'll be preaching today. Read the Gospel of John this week, this very book that we're studying together. Read it, and we'll be praying that the Lord will open your heart and show you who Jesus is, and that you'll bow the knee to him. And then bring it back with you next week. No, we don't want it back. It's yours as a gift. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. John chapter 1. This morning we're going to read verses 14 through 18. This is our last message in the prologue of the Gospel of John. We have been in the prologue for a while, but I think it's important that we took our time with the prologue, because everything that John is going to say in this gospel, he is going to introduce in the first 18 verses. Everything he's going to introduce in the first 18 verses. We come to the last passage. We began it last week. We'll finish it this week. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, page 71 or thereabout in the church Bible. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, the grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is simply no one in time or eternity like Jesus. Down through the long ages of the Old Testament, the promise of a Redeemer to come, from his prophetic background to his virgin conception to his very non-royal birth, to his sinless life, to his selfless ministry, to his sacrificial death, to his triumphant resurrection, no one has ever garnered the attention and admiration of Jesus. He is the most compelling person who has ever lived. And we here as an evangelical church, we would say, amen, rightly so. May it forever be that Jesus would get all the honor and all the due. But when we ask the why question, when we say, well, what makes him so special? What makes him so unique? What about him garners all of this attention and all of this affection and all of this admiration? What is it about Jesus? We would answer simply this. What makes him unique is the fact that no one else in all of history can ever claim that he was 100% God and 100% man. Now, don't expect me to explain that. Much smarter theologians than me have spent their whole lives trying to explain that, and they can't. We can't get our minds around someone who is 100% anything and 100% something else. Maybe 50% this and 50% that, and that makes a whole person, right? But the concept that if you take Christ's deity away, he's still 100% man. And if you take his humanity away, he's still 100% God. You think about that too long, you'll find yourself in the fetal position under your bed quoting the Greek alphabet backwards. Even if you don't know the Greek alphabet. And so as we come to this final section here in the prologue to the Gospel of John, we've entitled our study from the great Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, See, our veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And as we're looking at this passage, we are in the midst of studying closely three glories that John reveals about God becoming a man. What theologians call the hypostatic union or the theanthropic man. Those are big terms. It basically means Jesus was all God and all man. That's what makes him unique. Last week, we saw the first of these glories and we called it the glory of Jesus' incarnation. It's interesting. In verse 14, he says this word. He returns to this name that he introduced back up in verse 1. And it's a pet name that he has for Jesus. And the word became flesh. And the NAS says dwelt. It means tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. Why? So that we might see his glory. The glory as of the only begotten. And we saw that that term, literally monogenes in Greek, means unique. What is it that's unique about Jesus? Well, everything. He is 100% God and 100% man. That makes him unique. Nobody else can claim that. A lot have tried, but they never could prove it. Jesus did. Oh, and what a description. Full of grace and truth. God, the Creator, entered into creation. Why? So that he might put on full display for us the glory of God. You want to know what the glory of God looks like? Gaze into the face of Jesus. That's what the glory of God looks like. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice he doesn't say that Jesus was gracious and he spoke the truth. Full of grace and full of truth, it really means he embodied grace. And he embodied truth. Now just hit your little memory button because we're going to come back to that later on in the text this morning. So last week we saw the glory of the incarnation. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see the glory of Jesus' identification. The glory of Jesus' identification. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Notice what John writes. John, and remember that every time John uses the name John, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptizer. When he refers to himself, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who laid upon his breast. Why would you call yourself John when you can call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved? You'd do it too, right? John the Baptizer, testified about him, about the Word, whoever this Word is, that's who he's testifying. We know that's Jesus. And cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." It's interesting that John here seems to use the same outline that he used earlier. First of all, he speaks of the Word, right? Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," there it is, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Whoever this Word is, he is equal to God. He is God himself. "He was in the beginning with God." In other words, when creation happened, when the beginning came, he just kept on going. "All things came into being through him." Oh, not only did he keep going, he's the one that brought it all into pass. "And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him," in the Word, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it." Look down at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh." So he uses that same outline. He speaks first of the Word, and then he immediately goes to John. Look at verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Look at verse 15. "John testified about him." So he's using the same outline. He's going from Jesus, from the Word, to John. John's purpose, John the Baptizer's purpose, was that of the forerunner, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. You remember he said, "One will come before who will prepare the way of the Lord." And that's John. In fact, John even knew that was his purpose in life. "Who are you, John?" "I am him who cries in the darkness." Or cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So notice what John actually had to say about Jesus. What was John's message? Look at verse 15 with me, would you? "John testified about him," the Word, "and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John knew his purpose. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals." Wow, I'm not even worthy to be his foot slave. The foot slave was the lowest grade slave in Israel, with the exception of the shepherd. The only one less than them was a shepherd, right? "I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." I'm just going to baptize you with water, but he will cleanse you by that Spirit that the Old Testament spoke of. That Holy Spirit from God. And notice he says, with fire. Fire was a cleansing agent. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to wash you so that you will be accepted by God. "I can't do that in the Jordan River. But he will be able to do that by means of the Spirit of God." John knew his role. Now we'll get here next week, but let's go ahead and pick it up. Look at verse 19. This is the testimony of John. Oh, okay. Verse 15 said John testified about him. He picks up the same word. Okay, you want to know what his testimony was? Here's his testimony. "When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, 'Who are you?'" Well, whatever they didn't say, John knew what they meant. Because notice what he says. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ.'" They said, "Well, who are you?" In the back of their minds, they're thinking, "Is this guy really the Messiah we've been looking for?" John knew what they were asking. He said, "Look, let's go ahead and clarify this. I'm not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" They knew the prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah. He said, "I'm not." Oh my goodness, there's all kinds of teaching there we'll have to get to when Jesus says, "If you will accept it, John was Elijah." Well, which one of them was right? The answer is yes. Are you the prophet? Remember, God told Moses, I'm going to send a prophet like you among my people. They're saying, are you the prophet after Moses? He answered, no. And they said to them, then who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And then he quotes from Isaiah 40. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, okay, look, if you're not the Messiah, then why are you baptizing? If you're not Elijah, why are you baptizing? If you're not the prophet after Moses, why are you baptizing? John answered them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one. Interesting. I wonder if Jesus was listening to this conversation. Among you stands one. Whom you do not know. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. That's John's testimony. I'm not the Messiah, but guess what? I can finger him for you. In fact, he's among you. Really? Well, show us who he is. But you see, John understood that he would be rejected. John knew that. And so, before he would just say, okay, Let me let you in on a little secret. It's that guy. It's my cousin. It's Jesus. No. He's going to identify him a different way. Because you see, John understood that the Jews were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. If John had said, there he is. It's my cousin. It's Jesus. They'd have put a crown on him and said, go get the Romans. But no. John is going to wait and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And he's going to introduce the Messiah as the kind of Messiah they need, not the kind of Messiah they want. So the question we need to deal with is, how is Jesus identified? We're talking about the glory of Jesus' identification. How is he identified? Look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Jesus' identification is as the one who will bring the fullness of God's grace. The Greek here literally means grace instead of grace, or grace in the stead of grace. Well, what in the world does that mean? How do you get grace instead of grace? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. It's such a wonderful process. You see, as the grace we receive through Christ is allowed to work in our lives, we receive new, fresh grace. Then, as that grace is appropriated in our lives, he brings us fresh grace. So that through Christ, we get new grace in the stead of the grace that we've already appropriated. That would be a good place to say hallelujah. In fact, one translation actually translates the phrase, grace heaped upon grace. The old NIV, the NIV 1984, says, one blessing upon another. My God. Goodness. Isn't that rich? Isn't that exciting? We just get grace instead of grace. Hey, listen, go ahead and use all the grace you need today because he's going to have more grace for you tomorrow. Praise the Lord. That's good. Jesus would be the one who would manifest the richness of the grace of God. We see it again and again. Just take for illustration his teaching. Jesus would teach with the kind of authority that you remember one day he was teaching, and the Pharisees had sent some of their emissaries to go get him, bring him back, arrest him. We're going to put him in jail. We're tired of this guy filling Israel with his messianic delusions. We're sick of this. Go get him. So they send out their little emissaries, right? And they come back empty-handed. The Pharisees said, where is he? We sent you to go get him. They said, no, you don't understand. No one ever spoke like this one. He speaks with an authority that you don't have. Indeed. But not just his authority, but he speaks with grace. Remember when Jesus as an adult, he goes back to his hometown. In fact, he goes back to his home synagogue, the one that he grew up in. He's got his little ragtag motley crew of disciples, you know. This is the hometown boy made good, right? He teaches in his own synagogue. And what does it say? And they were marveling at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. In fact, it was his sermon was so rich, they said, where in the world did a carpenter get that kind of preaching ability? Of course, 10 minutes later, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But of course, the greatest expression of Jesus as the manifestation of the rich grace of God is the cross. How does God heap grace upon grace, grace instead of grace on us in Jesus? Well, ultimately, he does that in the cross of the Lord Jesus. There, Jesus took upon himself our sinfulness. And he wrote it off. We saw that on Good Friday. Tetelestai. He paid it in full. I don't think Martin Luther ever wrote a better paragraph than this one. Listen to these words. The sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people, or by providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of all grace. Even if, now listen to Luther's words here, even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose as much as a drop. This fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. Folks, we ought to memorize that. If every person who has ever lived drank their fill from the well of God's grace in Christ, it wouldn't lack one drop. So if you're here this morning, maybe you're surveying the landscape of your life and you're saying, man, that just sounds so good. But man, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. Doesn't mean one hill of beans to any of us. You want to know why? Let me give you an illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oh, we in our feigned humility like to try to quote 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And we like to say, oh, I'd like to argue with Paul because I'm the chief of sinners. What's your doctrine of Scripture? Because you see, Paul said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You get it? That means God himself is saying Saul of Tarsus was the worst sinner that ever lived. That's pretty bad when you stop and think about the fact that Adam and Eve are in there somewhere. We like to quote verse 15, but nobody ever quotes verse 16. You see, verse 16 is the reason. He says, so that. Oh, what an important phrase in the New Testament. But I found mercy so that in me, the chief, God's manifest grace might be shown to all. What's he saying? He's saying, because God saved me, the worst that's ever been, there's nobody beyond me. God can save anybody. Beloved, don't sit here this morning and think that you are beyond the grace of God. No, it's an inexhaustible source. God's grace is immeasurable. If everybody who's ever lived drank their fill from the fountain of God's grace, it wouldn't lack one single solitary drop. There's enough grace for you. Aren't you glad the well of God's grace is bottomless? Well, how about those of us who are Christians? Hey, good news. There's grace for you too. Aren't you glad that when you wake up day by day, you find that His mercies are new? I mean, every morning we should wake up with the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," on our lips. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Lamentations 3, right? Beloved, listen to me. You don't have to live in yesterday's grace. There's fresh grace for you today. It's grace instead of grace. You get today's grace instead of yesterday's grace. And tomorrow you're going to get tomorrow's grace instead of today's. So go ahead and drink full today. Don't sin that grace may abound. That's not what we're saying. But live in God's grace as much as you want, because God's going to have fresh grace for you tomorrow. Isn't that encouraging? You can with confidence appropriate all the grace you need for today, because His grace will be new again tomorrow. You know what, man? We ought to just sing "Hallelujah, What a Savior" right now. Every breath we take is grace instead of grace. That breath, the one you just took, that one, that was grace instead of grace. Marriage is grace instead of grace. Paul said that God has given us all things freely to enjoy in Christ Jesus. That's grace instead of grace. Little babies, grace instead of grace. Grandchildren, grace instead of grace. And yes, that does mean your children were grace too. My mother likes to wear a t-shirt that said, "If I'd have known grandchildren were so great, I'd have had them first." No. And listen, the deeper you delve into God's grace, can I bring this down to some painful application for us? The more you delve into God's grace, the riches of God's grace, the more you look into and gaze deeply, and you turn like a diamond under a light, you turn and you look at the facets of God's grace, you know what you're going to find out about yourself? You're going to find out how ungrateful of a person you really are. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Look, how many times this week did you complain about something? When we complain, what we are doing is we are taking for granted what Jesus Christ came to exhibit to us, and that is grace instead of grace. So even the dark days of your life, God brings them for a reason. He brings them so that He may bring His grace in to show you the manifold richness of that grace. That's what hard times do in our lives. I'm a student of church history, you know that. I love the old Puritans. The Puritans used to talk about the difficulties in our life. They used to speak of the dark days as sand. And they would say that whether or not God tips His hand and dumps the sand on us, or He sifts the sand through His fingers and just sprinkles hard times on us, what's the implication? It's all from the hand of God. Even the difficult days of our life are from the hand of God, and they are there to manifest to us the grace that Christ came to show us in the glory of God. He came to show us that there is fresh grace in the stead of yesterday's grace. And so, beloved, appropriate all the grace you need for today, because God's going to have fresh grace for you tomorrow. You will have grace instead of today's grace tomorrow. And that is very encouraging. Very encouraging. So we've seen the glory of Jesus' incarnation. We've seen the glory of Jesus' identification. Briefly now, Let's take a look at the glory of Jesus' illumination. And we see it in verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten, remember that term means unique. The only unique God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Before this, I want you to note this. If you don't understand the connections here, verse 17 can kind of seem like it's just coming right out of the blue, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we've all received in grace upon grace, for the law came through Moses. Wait, what? We're going backwards here, John. No, give me the law first, then show me grace. But there's a connection. There's a connection, and I want you to see it. I want you to notice John's very careful choice of words. The law, note this, didomi, was given. But grace and truth, ginomai, were realized. That's a bad translation. It should be translated became. So here's what the text actually says. The law was given, but grace and truth became through Jesus Christ. The law was given. That's impersonal. It thundered forth from Sinai amid scenes of terrifying grandeur, engraved on cold tablets of stone. But grace and truth became. When they were wrapped in warm human flesh and brought into this world. How? Note your Bibles. Through Jesus Christ. My goodness, there's 3 weeks of preaching just right there. Through dia. By means of, through the agency of Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. It means Yahweh will save. Why was he given the name, Matthew 1:21, of Joshua, Jesus? Why was he given that name? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Joshua's name means. Yahweh will save. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth became when they were wrapped in warm human flesh and brought into this world by means of, through the agency of, the Savior. Messiah. Notice also that the law and grace and truth are set in contradistinction here. The NAS doesn't do this, but the Old King James does, and I think it's helpful. It inserts the little word but there, okay? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or became through Jesus Christ. John's not speaking of Jesus bringing grace at the expense of truth, and he's not speaking of Jesus bringing truth at the expense of grace. There's enough of that going on these days, right? Why is it that truth-filled Christians can sometimes be the most ungracious people in the world? Doesn't that seem antithetical? It's not grace in the place of truth. It's not truth at the expense of grace, but grace and truth in perfect balance in Jesus Christ. And beloved, as I meditate on that this morning, and I think what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, I believe that that's what we as Christians are supposed to look like. If you and I are going to truly be accused of being Christians, little Christ, if we're really going to be accused of being reflectors of what Christ really looks like, what you and I should look like is that we should be truth and grace in perfect balance, because that's what Jesus came to exhibit. And beloved, it seems to me that as I look at the landscape of evangelicalism today, what I see is a lot of people that are very truth-based. And you know what? They have a lot of fingers out. Not a lot of grace. But you know what? I also see a lot of people who are all about grace, but they're willing to sacrifice this on the altar of just being nice and people liking them. And I tell you, both are wrong. both are wrong. No. If we're going to be little Christs, if we're going to truly reflect the image of the Lord Jesus, if we're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus, what you and I should look like is grace and truth in perfect balance. That's what we ought to look like. And beloved, that's what our church ought to be known for. That's what our church ought to be known for out in the community. Not just, well, those people love indiscriminately. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, those people are so hard-nosed, you know, you could hit them in the nose and break your knuckle. No, that's not what we're supposed to be known for either. We're supposed to be known for truth and grace in perfect harmony. Otherwise, loved ones, we don't look like Jesus. And that's what we need to look like. That's what we need to strive for. That's what you need to strive for in your personal life. And that's what we need to strive for as a church. Grace and truth in perfect balance. And then John closes by saying, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Did you notice that John says that Jesus is explicitly called God? The only begotten. Where did we see that phrase before? Look back up at verse 14. The only begotten from the Father. Well, wait a minute. There he's talking about the Word. Well, who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. Well, look at verse 18. Now he says the only begotten. Uses the same phrase. So if we're going to look at language, we got to figure that he's using the same language about the same person. Now he's saying the only begotten God. Boy, there's your absolute statement, isn't it? But here's the thing. Don't come back with, well, maybe he's talking about the Father. Can't be that. Keep reading. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. Oh. So we're talking about somebody other than the Father. So whoever this is, this begotten one, the one who's in the bosom of the Father, he is God Almighty and God Eternal. We notice immediately by virtue of the language that it can't be the Father. So here's John's point. This unique God, monogenes, this only begotten unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Interesting word. Exegeomai. It's the word from which we get our English word exegete or exegetical. If you ever take a Bible study class, eventually you're going to come across the word exegesis. Exegesis means simply this. What I'm doing is I'm taking the text of the Bible and I'm exe. The Greek prefix means out from or taken from. It means that I'm taking what's in the text and bringing it out to expose it. There's a difference, by the way. There is an opposite. There's an opposing idea called eisegesis. Eisegesis means to put into the text. That's what most preaching does. It imposes on the text something that is not there. Okay? But what we're interested in is just taking out of the text what's already there and exposing it to your eyes. Okay? That's what Jesus did with God the Father. He just took what was already in God and took it out and exposed it to our eyes. That's what John means when he says he came to display the glory of God to us. He just reached into God the Father and took his glory out and put it on majestic display for us. You want to know what the glory of God is? You want to know what the majesty of God is? You look to Jesus. Anywhere you touch point Jesus, you see what God is like. And so here, beloved, is the great purpose of the incarnation. Here is every Christmas sermon that is exegetically and expositionally correct. Here it is in one sentence. Okay? You say, does that mean we don't have to come during Christmas? Yes, you do. Because I'm going to preach it every week. And then next year, I'm going to preach it every week. And the year after that, I'm going to preach it every week. Hour-long sermons on one sentence. Here it is. In the 11th century, A man named Anselm of Canterbury wrote a treatise called Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become the same as us? Why did God become a man? John answers that question for us in absolutely no uncertain terms. Don't miss this. Why did God become a man? To put on full display for our eyes the glory of God. Beloved, that's what Jesus is all about. He came to put on full display for our eyes the glory of God. And so, beloved, I invite you this morning to gaze in awestruck wonder at the incarnation of Jesus, at the identity, at the identification of Jesus, and at the illumination of Jesus. You don't spend a lot of time around me before you realize that eventually we're going to start talking about hymns. I am convinced that besides your Bible, the most important books you could ever own are Pilgrim's Progress and a good hymnal. If you don't know what a good hymnal is, come see me. I'll show you one. But as I was meditating on this passage this week, a great hymn that nobody ever sings. Like, you'd be hard-pressed to even find it in a hymnal anymore. Was running through my heart and mind, and I think it serves us well as we draw all this to a close this morning. Man's name was Josiah Conder, and he wrote these words. Listen carefully. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God, manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy art thou, O Lamb of God, that every knee to thee should bow. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. But the high mysteries of thy name and angels' grasp transcend the Father's only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise of this, to heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Let's bow together. What in the world do we say to that, Lord? Except worthy art thou, O Lamb of God. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Today, Lord, we bow our knee afresh and anew in worship to you. Perhaps, Lord, in your grace, you sent one here who has never bowed the knee. Maybe they've come today just in some last resort, not really knowing why, because they think they're beyond any grace, any saving. Because, hey, we don't know what they've done. But Lord, may today the Holy Spirit of God jettison that idea from their minds and hearts, and may they today see themselves as sinners. But may they also see Jesus as a great Savior. May they bow the knee to Him in worship and adoration today. Because, Lord, your word tells us that there will come a day when every knee, even Satan, will bow the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But, Lord, in that day it'll be too late. That day it will be a bow in judgment. But in this day, Lord, they've been given the privilege of bowing the knee in praise and adoration, and may today be the day that they do that. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Amen.